It is the Father to whom all existence owes its origin. In Christ and through Christ, he is the source of all. That provides us, then, with the basic shape of the Nicene Constantinopolitan doctrine of God as the Almighty Creator. In the discussion of last day of the primacy and centrality of the Father-Son relation, and of the fact that we have access to knowledge of God the Father only through the incarnate Son, we must go on to say this. We cannot understand the almightiness or creatorship of God in terms of abstract possibilities, when we would have to work with negative concepts and vague generalities from what we imagine God is not. It's only in the light of God's actual self-revelation and self-giving in Jesus Christ, his Son, offspring of his own divine nature, that we can get any real understanding of who God is and come to know him, as far as we may, in accordance with his own nature. And it's only in the light of some knowledge we are given of who God is that we can begin to think in any kind of precise way about God as our Creator. Thus our understanding of God's omnipotent power and his creation must be controlled from within that center of knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. We rarely know what God's almightiness and creative power mean when we see them at work in Jesus. All power in heaven and earth has been committed to him, as the Gospels tell us. Now we recall the point we noted last day, the Nicene doctrine, that God has made Christ the arche of all his ways and works. Not only the source, but the principle and the criterion of all that we are to understand of God's ways and works in creation and redemption. God is certainly revealed through the Son as infinite and without limit. But the way in which we are to understand that is conditioned and controlled by what we know of God in and through the incarnation of his love in Jesus Christ. Now we all have a problem, and it's this. We already have notions of power which we extrapolate from our own worldly experiences and conceptions, and we raise that concept of power to the nth degree, we make it infinite, and then attribute that to God as omnipotent. But that is precisely what the Nicene theology rejects and destroys, for it turns that upside down. It is not from any conception of infinite possibility that we can construe what divine almightiness is, but from the actualities of God's ways and works among us in space and time. That is, from what God has actually done and continues to do in Jesus Christ. Hence the need for a radical Christianizing or evangelizing of our preconceived notions of power. We cannot understand what God does do from what we think he can do. We can only understand what God can do from what he has done and does do. In other words, Christology has a critical significance for our understanding of God as Almighty. Think of the staggering fact I mentioned last day of the incarnation, God in his own being coming to us precisely as man, in all the utter weakness and creatureliness of man. The fathers are unanimously astonished at the relation between God the Son and the infant crying in the arms of Mary. What an incredible manifestation of divine almightiness that God can become so little and weak and yet remain who he eternally is as God. We ourselves know that in our human experience that it's only a strong person who can be weak, And that's when our children are beginning to grow up. They have difficulty in being gentle with infants. It's only an adult who can really be gentle with a child. It's only God Almighty who can be utterly gentle and little and weak. So that the littleness and weakness of Jesus is evidence, quite astonishing evidence, of the unlimited power and freedom of God. Now let's draw out some of the implications of this for our understanding of God as Almighty Creator. And here I'm turning back for guidance once again in our understanding of patristic theology, classical theology, to Athanasius particularly. And first, God is not eternally creator. God is not eternally creator. In subsequent lecture, we shall discuss the relation, the ontological relation of the Son to the Father. The fact that he is of one and the same being, one and the same nature as the Father. And that as Son of the Father, he is eternally generated by the Father. Whatever the word generated means, as we saw, we can't read sex connotations back into that. But without beginning, as the Father is without beginning. God is eternally Father and eternally Son in himself, and there is no interval of any kind in being or time between the Father and the Son. There was always God the Father, and always was God the Son. And when you use the words always was, we cannot help but use words that have a tense and therefore a temporal connotation of a kind that we cannot really attribute to God, but this is the way we have to speak with divine forgiveness. God is eternally Father and eternally Son. There always was God the Father and always was God the Son. God is eternally Father and eternally Son in himself as God, but compared to that, the relation between the creation and God is something very different. For the creation comes from God, is produced by God out of nothing, on quite a different level. The creation comes from the will of God, whereas the Son is eternally begotten of God's being and nature. Now that distinction caused the church a great deal of trouble, owing to the way in which Origen and Arius had conceived it. For they did not seem able to separate what they called the generation of the cosmos from the generation of the Son. Arius rather less than Origen. If God is eternally creator, eternally pantokrator, as he is eternally Father, then the cosmos or universe is itself eternally coexistent with God. At least eternally coexistent in its idea in the mind of God, as Origen would say, and later on St. Thomas Aquinas also. Hence the logical relation between the generation of the Son by the Father and the creation of the universe out of nothing had to be cut by classical Christian theology. And it was above all Athanasius that did that, and thus laid the basis for the Christian doctrine of creation in the profoundest way. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father and in the nature of God, but the world is created in as something utterly distinct from God, not from his nature, but by his free act of will, and as something utterly differentiated in nature and being from God himself, the Creator. Now this involved the radicalization of the Judeo-Christian doctrine of the creation of the universe out of nothing, to which we shall come in a moment. But at this point we note the fact that regarded in this way, the act of creation was something quite new even for God. God is eternally Father. He did not become Father. He is eternally Father. But he is not eternally Creator. create the universe out of nothing, was then a new thing in the life of God, when out of his sheer love and grace, he created the universe out of nothing. Now, when we talk like this, as indeed we have to talk like that, we have at the same time, as it were, to clap our hands upon our mouth, because we hardly know what we are talking about. But we must say that the creation is not eternal. The creation is not eternally of God in the same way that the Son is eternally of God, and that the Creator is begotten out of nothing, and therefore the creating of the world was a free, contingent act, we shall come to that, a new thing for God. Now this sheds remarkable light on the doctrine of God. For it means that God the Father is so free, so almighty, that he can bring quite new things to pass. He can bring to pass things that are quite new, even for God. He is free to do what he had never done before, and to be other than he was eternally, now to be creator, and yet to remain what eternally was. Now that was a staggering concept for the Greek mind, but it was reinforced by the doctrine of the incarnation. And it is here that we come to the decisive point in the classical doctrine of creation. The incarnation was also something radically new for God. God the Son was not eternally man, but he became man when he actually came among us as man. Now that is quite breathtaking in its implications for God. Breathtaking in that ancient world, for it conflicted sharply with the Greek notions of the immutability and the unchangeability of God's being as God. Thus the fact of the sheer novelty of the incarnation, even for God, radicalized the Christian understanding of the creation as something quite new in the life of God, especially as it was through the Word or Son incarnate in Jesus Christ that God the Father created all things visible and invisible. And so, as we shall see a little later, that the creation is an utterly contingent or free act of God. Before I pass on, let me stop for a moment to reflect upon the fact of the novelty of the act of creation and the novelty of the act of the incarnation. The sheer novelty, newer than anything else that had ever taken place in, if I may put it this way, in the whole life of God. And we must talk like that. Because if God was not eternally God, and God created the world out of nothing, if God the Son was not eternally Son, and he became incarnate, then even in the life of God there is a before and an after. A before the creation and an after the creation. A before the incarnation and an after the incarnation. Now what does that mean for understanding of the life of God? This is so staggeringly novel that we can't take it in. And that is the problem, the basic problem. I remember long ago reading of a missionary who I think was in some very remote part of Indonesia, who said that a watch was put into the hand, one of these old-fashioned watches with clocks went round, the hands went round and ticked loudly. A watch was put into the hand of a very primitive person, and he looked at it, he saw the hand making a movement, and he heard a noise, and he dropped it with the word animal. Now that was a rational act. Because in his framework of thought, anything that moved and made noises was an animal. Now how could you possibly convey to that man the sheer novelty of the watch? Only if the whole framework of his thought was radically changed. Now that was the problem that the Greeks felt. when Christians talked about God creating the world out of nothing, Jews also, and the Christians talked about the incarnation, something new entirely for God, this meant the shattering of their whole frame of reference, because they couldn't possibly take it in and retain intact the basic frame of reference with which they operate. So we see the immense effect of these two doctrines alone upon the ancient culture. Far therefore from the Hellenization of Christianity, we have a shattering of the whole basis of Hellenism in the ancient world right here. I hope Adolf von Harnack can hear that. Wherever he is. Oh, God is merciful. God, very merciful. Now, the second point I want to indicate is that God does not will to exist for himself alone. God does not will to exist for himself alone. In himself, God is not solitary, for he is revealed through the Son and in the Spirit to be an eternal communion of persons in himself, an eternal communion of love and being in the one God. It is St. Hilary who goes on out of his way again and again to attack the notion of the solitariness of God very sharply, as though he had already perceived the dangers that an Aristotelianizing of the notion of God might bring to an Arianizing of the notion of God the Father, which I think I mentioned before. I can't remember, I've given so many lectures recently, which is very evident in the rise of Islam in Muslim theology. Now, the expression that Athanasius, Hilary, and the Nicene theologians generally used was distinctive. God does not grudge existence to the universe he has made, but on the contrary, he has freely brought it into being out of his sheer liberality in order to lavish his love upon it. Here again, it is through the incarnation, as the incarnation of God's beloved Son, the one through whom all things were made, that we can understand this. That the existence of the universe, its coming into being, is grounded upon the ultimate love of God, the love which God eternally is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and which he wishes to share with the creation. How then are we to think of the relation of God to the universe? It is neither necessary nor arbitrary. It is not a necessary emanation from the being of God. It did not have to come into being. God, to be God, did not have to create, so that the creation is not a manifestation of the godness of God as such. Nor is it arbitrarily, accidentally related to God, as though somehow it were a mere whim of God or the product of some irrational random chance. No, the universe is grounded in the eternal love that God himself is, and it is in its relation to that love, revealed in the incarnation of the beloved Son, that we are to find the ultimate rational ground of the universe. Although God has no need of the universe, for is entirely self-sufficient in himself, he nevertheless freely created it out of his grace and love, so that it is grounded beyond itself in the reason of the love that God himself is. That is, the ultimate ground of the creation has to be traced to the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the love of the Holy Trinity. But that is not only our basic clue then to the understanding of the almightiness of God, but also our understanding to the intelligibility of the creation. that the creation is not an arbitrary product, not a bare product of the will of God as such, but a product of a reason in God which is none other than his love, then it is the love of God that is the ultimate reason for the creation. It is the love of God that is the ground of intelligibility of creation. And it's the love of God that ultimately the power of all order and all rationality in the created universe. Does this reflect in passing when we're speaking of the fact that God does not will to exist for himself alone, but has freely brought the universe into being out of nothing because of the very overflow of his love, that the very existence of the creation is, if you wish it, evidence for the fact of the sheer freedom of God and of the love of God? Some of you may remember the question that Duns Scotus once asked, why is there something and not nothing? Now, it is the incarnation alone that can give us any clue to that question, both in asking it and answering it. And we're back again at the love of God. Well, thirdly, the universe is created by God freely out of nothing. The Judaic concept of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, is radicalized and reinforced by the Christian doctrine of the Incarnation. The creation of the universe out of nothing does not mean that God created the universe out of some stuff called nothing, but that what he created was not created out of anything. Now, this has to be said, because most people, quite frankly, do really believe that when it said that God created the universe out of nothing, that nothing is some kind of stuff, or indeed, it created out of God. But that's not the point. The point is that it was not created out of anything, even God. Now, the extreme... Let's face the fact that here we have, again, a concept that is extremely difficult, not only because of its utter novelty, which I mentioned before. The doctrine of creation out of nothing, or of its cognate concept of contingence, are by their very nature not susceptible of logical formalization, for by its very nature it breaks free from any kind of necessitarian thought. Now, this is desperately important. On Sunday, I think, I saw and heard on television an interview with Noam Chomsky. Now, Chomsky, as you know, is concerned with penetrating beneath the linguistic, grammatical level of ordinary language to a more basic level of language. So that there are the rules that we have, or so-called rules that we have in grammar, are controlled by deeper rules from below. But when you ask him what you have there, all he can say is, somehow or other, there is an innate set of principles, an innate set of rules that are somehow, in some kind of Cartesian innate way, programmed into our systems. Now, what's wrong here? Chomsky clearly seemed to me, and this came out very clearly in that interview, quite unable to accept the fact that there is no formal way of showing how formal terms are related to what is not formal. Now, that may be quite simple to state, but it's absolutely fundamental. And the point I shall come back to again and again, you cannot possibly picture in a picture how a picture pictures what it pictures. Nor can you possibly state in statements how statements are related to the being which it is made. There is no possibility of formalizing the relation between the formal and the non-formal. Here we have a non-formal relation which we have to understand in its own right, in its own intelligible right, and it's because we somehow have an immense pressure to formalize everything that we are constantly rationalizing the creation out of nothing away, or rationalizing contingents away. Now, this is the same point that many people have when they are unable, constitutionally unable, to distinguish between the truth of a statement and a true statement. So that they here formalize the relation between a statement and the truth and turn it all into a formal statement. Now, there's something fundamentally wrong here, and it is precisely the same problem that we have when scientists who accept contingents find all the time that contingents is rubbed away by their ways of generalizing or their ways of pursuing mathematical comprehensiveness, or when the logician insists on turning all relations into logical relations and then forgets that the primary relation is not a logical one, but the relation between the logical and the extra-logical, relation between form or thought and being. Now, that is part of the difficulty we have in adequately apprehending creation out of nothing. A good number of years ago, when Sir Bernard Lovell gave his Rees lectures over the BBC, the first Rees lectures to be given, he then spoke in those days about the so-called Big Bang theory of the universe and the idea of steady state theory and so on. And he seemed to think that at that stage that through receiving these light signals from the outermost boundaries of the universe, the scientists were in touch with creation. And I said to him, how can you possibly say that? Because no matter how far back these light signals take you, they still only deal with contingent processes. But what you cannot touch in that way is those processes by which contingent processes came into being out of nothing. Now, that's creation. He saw it at once, and to this day has never claimed that any kind of doctrine of the Big Bang or steady-state theory can actually put you in touch with creation. It can take you so far back, but there is a limit to that. All we are concerned with here is processes. But what about the relation between those processes and nothing? Now, that is the point where we push our queries to the edge of being, and it doesn't make any sense to take a leap into nothing like the Heideggerians. That's irrational. The only sensible thing to do is to halt and to say, this far our thought goes, this far our inquiries go, and we come to the boundary, or near the boundary, between being and non-being. Well, creation out of nothing, then, in this radicalized Christian way, means that the universe is brought freely into being as something utterly distinct and utterly different from God, but something with a reality and a nature of its own. On the other hand, that contingent nature itself, as I shared the other day, depends on the free creative power of God. And this is the difficult concept of the interlocking of dependence and independence. Now, in line with what I've just said about the difficulty of relating the formal to the informal, let me refer to the way in which the Christians found this concept being met by the Greeks. As part of the axiomatic structure of Greek thought, they identified the necessary with the rational. Anything that was necessary was rational, and anything that was rational was necessary. Therefore, if you had any science, it had to be a science concerned with timeless truth, such as you get in Euclidean geometry. Now, over against that, anything that was accidental, symbibekos, or, if you like to translate that, contingent, is by definition irrational. that in the nature of the case, the Greek mind was constitutively unable to think about a dependence that carried with it an independence, and an independence which was what it is because of a dependence or something beyond it. They were unable to think of a sheer free contingent relation. Now, in Christian theology, the universe, thus regarded as created out of nothing and as sustained by God in its being out of nothing, is not any self-supporting or self-explaining reality, but is really sustained by, but is reality sustained by the Creator, though grounded creatively upon Himself. If God were to withdraw that sustaining and creative power, the universe would lapse into nothing. It is intrinsically labile, to use a term of Athanasius, roustos, evanescent. It just flows away into nothing by itself. But the creation continues to exist and to hold together by the sustaining and creative power of God, suspended, as it were, over the abyss of nothingness, and is unceasingly dependent upon the utterly free contingent grace of God. The creation is what it is and continues to be what it is through relation to God, so that its inherent meaning and truth lie beyond itself and in its own limits in God, who loves it, sustains it, and backs it up with his own divine reality. Hence, in a profound sense, and not in any pantheistic sense, we have to say that the creation is what it is in God, and is sustained and embraced by the creative presence of God in a profound sense. Therefore, as the fathers used to say, for example, St. Basil of Caesarea, that the Spirit, that the creation is in the Spirit. Now, it is through God's presence to the creation by His Spirit that He has not only created the world out of nothing, but He maintains the world in a relation of the world to Himself. And the Holy Spirit is God in His freedom to be present to the creation and to realize that relation of the creation to Himself, which St. Basil called teleiosis, and teleiosis doesn't simply mean bringing the creation to its complete end in God, but also the consecration of the creation. Now, if you're interested, that's precisely the source of Karl Barth's doctrine of the Spirit in this respect in Dogmatic 1.1. Now, if we understand the doctrine of creation out of nothing through the Incarnation, the Incarnation tells us something more than that. The Incarnation is the incarnation of the Creator Word or Son of God, by whom all things are made, so that when that Word, by whom all things are made and in whom all things cohere, Himself became man, gathering up the whole contingent creation in Himself, then, so to speak, Christ transposed the origin of the creation and the end of the creation into Himself and secured it in His own eternity. Now, this was a problem that the Greeks found difficult. You can see this in the argument between Origen and Celsus. You say, says Celsus, that God created the world out of nothing. All right, if it has a finite beginning, it has a finite end. And yet you Christians claim to have eternal life, and that's eternal life for the creature. How do you understand that? Well, admittedly, the soul is created out of nothing, and therefore the soul, considered in itself as a contingent creature, has a beginning and an end. It is indeed labile. It is naturally corruptible in the sense that naturally it flows away into nothing from which it came. But that contingent creature Christ has laid hold of and anchored in Itself, and therefore secured it in His eternity. So the Incarnation is, in a real sense, the completion of the creation. But if we think of the creation as corruptible in the other sense of the word, which, for example, Athanasius discusses in the De Incarnatione, but that the creation is not simply corruptible in the sense that a leaf is corruptible when in the autumn it falls off a tree and naturally dies. We creatures are corruptible because, in addition to that natural death, we suffer the katakrima, the judgment of God's truth and the judgment of God's holiness with us, and therefore our death is all the more death. Our corruption is all the more corruption because of the opposition of our creaturehood, our rebellion against God and our sinning against Him. When the incarnation lays hold upon our creation and secures it in the eternal being of God in Christ, that does not take place, and indeed cannot take place, without also a healing, redemptive, and reconciling, and indeed a sanctification of all creation. And this is why the Basilian doctrine of the teleosis, following upon Athanasius and company, was not only a natural bringing of the creation and securing it in its true telos in God, but at the same time a sanctifying and a renewing of it. In other words, to follow out the logic of this to its end, it means that the Christian doctrine of creation is one in Christ which we must think of as politically conditioned by redemption. We are unable in the end to separate our understanding of the created universe from its fulfillment through the reconciling and redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ, the Word by whom all things were made. Now, four. But let me say before I come to that, that frankly, it took many, many centuries for this doctrine of creation to establish itself properly in the church and in Western culture, in spite of the fact that lip service was given to it. The difficulty became very clear very early in the post-Nicene period, when I mentioned the struggles of John Philoponus with revived Aristotelianism and Neoplatonism in his various books upon the eternity of the world, and his insistence on contingence and the implications of contingence for our understanding of creation, not only from a theological perspective, but as he insisted, from a physical perspective. As he saw now, all physical science, all physical understanding of the universe is governed and must be governed by this understanding of contingence that flows from the incarnation. And that, I mention that again, because that is precisely something that is now suddenly, not quite suddenly, but nevertheless apparently suddenly emerged to the surface of our modern science. Now, four. Creation is endowed by God with a created or a contingent order of its own, that is, with a created rationality. The other doctrines we're talking about were difficult enough for Greeks. But how in the world could you talk about a created reason, a created rationality? So that for Greek thought, the concept of contingent order, contingent rationality, was not only difficult, it was in fact quite impossible. It was a contradiction in terms. Now let's approach it from the fact that in creating the universe, God created time and space along with it. And I won't spend much time on that, because I've written about this elsewhere, and the fact that in the classical doctrine of creation, we have the rejection of the container notions of space. In all Greek thought, especially in its Aristotelian form, and especially from the first book of the Physics. And what an enormous tragedy when John of Damascus, how in the world did he do that? Brought that back, even quotes the fourth book of the Physics in his De Fide Orthodoxa, which then had such a deleterious effect on all scholastic philosophy in the West. For example, St. Thomas bases so much of his thought on John of Damascus. But the classical theology showed that that this concept of the container is quite impossible if you're going to understand creation and incarnation seriously. But out of it came, eventually, the concept of an inertial container, and all the difficult concepts of the immutability of God, and God as the unmoved mover, which injected into the modern world, as I showed earlier, the concept of inertia, which has had a damnosa in hereditas, a damnable tradition in modern science, and indeed the whole of our culture. Well, we can see that perhaps looking back, but it's extremely difficult for us looking back to see the absolute horror of the Greek mind and the ancient world at these Christian doctrines. That space and time are created out of nothing, and therefore that all the rational patterns of nature come out of nothing, that's quite impossible. But look at it like this. The doctrine of incarnation is the doctrine of the fact that the one logos of God, the one rationality of God to whom all creation owes its order, even Greeks would say that, that logos became incarnate in Jesus, a particular person. Now the sheer concrete particularity of the incarnation of God's reason, God's logos, God's word, God's mind, however you want to use it in this connection, the sheer particularity of that incarnation implies the rejection of the Hellenic notion of seminal logoi or reasons, the rejection that the universe is composed of irrational matter on the one hand and informed by timeless rational forms which derive from God on the other hand. Now, of course, here we are confronted in the depths again with the Hellenic notion of cosmological dualism between the sensible or material and the intelligible and the divine. The universe exists and has reality only insofar as it participates in divine forms, necessary timeless forms. But what does the incarnation say? If the Logos of God is identified with Jesus Christ, he by whom all things were made, then that whole concept, which is the ultimate rational ground of all Greek philosophy and science, is emptied of its reality. Hence, with the incarnation, we have a double doctrine, namely, the rationality of created form and the reality of contingent matter. For the Greeks, matter is contingent, irrational, but the rational is timeless, necessary, and eternal, and uncreated. And the Christians come along and say exactly opposite. The rationality of created form and the reality of contingent matter. The radicalization of the notion of creation in which matter and form are regarded as equally created out of nothing, as inseparably unified in one pervasive, contingent, rational order in the universe, now becomes a primary premise, if you like. Primary regulative concept in the Christian faith. Hence then, in sharp opposition to Greek thought, we have a divine creation of matter out of nothing as contingent reality and not as unreal, and a divine creation of form out of nothing, utterly differentiated from the uncreated rationality of God and as contingent rationality. And that is the immense revolution in Greek thought. As I mentioned, I think, at an earlier stage, we can understand, therefore, that the Greeks should hold up their hands in utter horror at what they call the impiety and the atheism of Christians in holding such views. But it's only when this kind of impiety and this kind of atheism prevailed that modern science finally came to view. It's precisely in accepting the sheer integrity of matter, which God the Son took from the clay of our world and united to himself and told us that this world, this physical world, is real even for God. It's precisely that doctrine, together with the doctrine that all rational forms in this world are created out of nothing, those two doctrines together make what we call empirical theoretical science possible. Although it took, God forgive us, 1500 years or more before we could actually acknowledge it in the way we began to understand the universe, and then only after another 300 or 400 years, having covered it all up as something we simply hide under the table, though we rely it all the time, now at last, and we're bringing it out from under the table and said, look, what are we faced with in these initial conditions of the universe? Because all our physical laws ultimately go back to the initial conditions of the universe. We can no longer keep those initial conditions outside the brackets of physical law. We've got to bring them inside, all right? That means that contingent order, have now got to be brought inside the brackets of physical law. Now, when you've done that, what happens? It's as though natural law, as science now expounds it, is an open structure crying aloud for, not only for a sufficient ground of the universe beyond itself, but for a creative relation to God maintaining it out of nothing. And that, as I see it, is the point at which we have now reached. But now, one final point, which I shall try to be brief. And that is the freedom of the creation. Now again, this is tied up with the problems that we've been considering. If I took the spectacle case of mine and threw it through the window there and broke the window, supposing I'm not under some drug or some compulsion, I do it just as a free act to demonstrate to you that this spectacle case is made of metal, and break that window. Now, once it's broken the window, you can't do anything about it, in the sense that that act has been done, and now that it has been done, it cannot be other than it is. Now, granted, you can put a new pane in there, but you can't undo the fact that that has taken place. So, now that the window has been broken, it cannot be other than it is. In Latin, nec esse. It's necessary. Is it necessary? Well, that is the problem. Well, let me put it in another way. If you're a golfer, suppose you're standing at the pin, and someone from the other end of the tee is putting a ball, and the ball comes all the way over and goes down in the hole, and you have, quick as a flash, the idea that that ball had to go down the hole from the moment it left the putter. It didn't, of course. What you did do was to read the fact that it went down into the hole all the way back along the line, which made you think it had to go right from the start. Now, that is the constant delusion that we suffer from. Let's say, the creation is an utterly free act of God. It didn't have to be. It wasn't necessary. But now that it has come into being, it cannot be. It is not other than it is. Nec esse. Then it is a necessary creation. Now that is the delusion that we suffer from. Now, there is a sense in which, now that a thing has taken place, it cannot be other than it is, and I call that contingent necessity. But I use a term with quotation marks around it, mainly because contingent necessity means it's not a necessity in the proper sense. It's necessity in this sense, that having freely come into being, now that it has come into being, it is what it is and not another thing. And now that it is what it is and not another thing, it cannot be what it is and not another thing. But we must be very, very aware of reading that back into creation and making it necessary. Now, what I'm saying is that God has created the world in such a way that in his utter freedom, he has given the universe a freedom of its own. God has implanted into our universe a freedom of its own. So that our universe has nature has a spontaneity, a freedom, in such a way that it reflects something of the staggering newness in God himself. If the creation is something utterly new for God, if the incarnation is something utterly new for God, nature has been made by God in such a way that whenever you explore it out of itself and you will let nature tell you its own mysteries, nature constantly takes you by surprise, because nature itself is constantly emerging in freer, spontaneously in free patterns of order, which cannot be construed necessarily in terms of antecedent conditions or antecedent causes. Nature manifests a spontaneity and freedom that always takes us by surprise. Now, that is part of the problem. That's part of the most exciting point. As John Archibald Wheeler said to me the other day, in quantum theory, the physicist puts his finger right on the nature of the creation. Quantum mechanical action is not uncertainty, it's not necessity. You cannot think in terms of determinism and indeterminism, but here you have a kind of a whole mode of order which is contingent and free, and it's not disorderly, it's realist. God doesn't play dice, it's realist and dependable, but it cannot be construed in terms of necessitarian modes of thought, not even the hidden variables. Some of you may remember that David Bohm, who is a good friend of mine, tried once to explain quantum theory in terms of hidden variables and causalities. Einstein said, no, I don't mean it like that. And now David Bohm develops a very interesting concept of implicate order, in which he tries to preserve something of the freedom and spontaneity of creation, and yet, nevertheless, does full justice to the fact that there is no arbitrary, no irrational, no indeterminate movements in nature. Now, I won't belabor this, but I want to say this. This was precisely the point, in quite different ways, that early Christian theology was concerned with. Because, you see, in the Greek outlook, and later on in the Muslim outlook, and in the Orient to this day, you have an understanding of creation in which creation is somehow caught on the wheel of fate. Moira, Anamke, Necessitas. Somehow there is an iron necessity, a fate, which has impregnated all nature and the whole universe is caught in it and cannot escape. Now, if you read the De Incarnatione of Athanasius, refer to that again, one of his early works, one of the things he says toward the end of it is the fact that Christianity has liberated us from all these necessities, from all these so-called determinism, from all this astrology, from all the demonizing of Ananke and Moira, of necessity. But say, here we have, under the freedom of God's love in Jesus Christ, an understanding of creation which has liberated it from all those obsessive necessities and determinisms with which somehow our human existence is always infecting it. Now, this is something the modern world needs to learn again, and not least the women's magazines, which are concerned, at least in the UK, with astrology. They can't go out to work in the morning without reading their horoscopes. What's behind this? It's a loss of a sense of the sheer freedom of the universe vis-a-vis God. And the fact that this universe, in all its utter contingence, reposes upon the love of God. And it's the love of God that is the power of order. And the love of God that's the source of freedom. Now, that you can only learn when you are redeemed and liberated in Jesus Christ himself. And yet here, as we've seen, you have a concept of grace which is so constant and so impartial that it is the ground for all our order and all faithful relations, not only with God, but with one another.